Well, I invite you to open your Bible once again to the letter of Jude. It's second to the last book of the New Testament. We are, in the next few weeks, finishing our series in Jude, which we started at the beginning of the summer, or maybe even earlier than that, and have, after our break now, I count three messages left, and I only have three messages left to give it to you because of having to preach at big church 3 weeks from now for a couple weeks. When Pastor John is absent. So we are looking at three sermons left in the book of Jude, and these are my three favorite sermons that haven't been preached yet. I've been looking forward to verse 17 and following since I started Jude. It's these verses that are the reason that I wanted to teach Jude in the first place. You remember some of the reasons we gave when we started this letter. I really wanted us to hear Jude's message of a uncompromising commitment to the truth that was grounded and rooted in a local congregation's love and care for one another. I wanted you to not be afraid to engage and identify false teaching with boldness, which Jude does so obviously well. The bulk of his letter is devoted to that. From verse 3 to verse 16, we heard a spectacular condemnation of those who would seek to lead God's people astray. And the rest of this letter is really a different part of the letter. It's the same message continued, but at this point there is a distinct and marked change in what he's attempting to communicate. And so let me give you just a little preview of where we're going, and then I'll tell you a story that will sort of tie us into what the main emphasis of today is. Verse 17 through 19 is a call to remember. That's the passage we'll look at today, a call to remember, specifically apostolic teaching. And he brings that teaching to mind by a specific either paraphrase or quotation of what the apostles had said. And so this morning we're going to talk about remembering. That will transition us into verses 20 through 23. Both of these paragraphs are marked out by two words, dear friends. It is the third time Jude has said, dear friends, in this letter. He said it at the beginning in verse 3, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. The second, dear friends, is a call to remember apostolic teaching. And the third and final, dear friends, is a reminder to build yourselves up in the love of God, to keep yourselves in the love of God. And so next week, for Wow Week, rather than preaching a special message about commitment to the local church, I didn't want to chastise the freshmen before I even met them. Maybe they are a group that is fully and finally committed to the local church. We'll find out. What we'll do instead is we'll just keep doing Jude, because this next sermon next week is a profound look at the implications of false teaching and your personal growth, the necessity of responding to false teaching by you personally growing as a Christian. It's a really cool section. So looking forward to that section. The final section then is verses 24 through 25, one of the most famous passages in the Bible for a church service, and certainly the most famous passage in Jude. It's Jude's wonderful, exquisite, exemplary doxology that stands alone as a hymn of praise that is unparalleled in the New Testament. Though many doxologies exist throughout the Bible, this is the one that is the most lovely and the most extolling of the glory, majesty, power, and authority of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I'm looking forward to that message. In order to get there, we get, in God's kind providence, a reminder of what we've covered already. We've spent many weeks looking at the nature and wickedness of these false teachers, but verse 17 is a perfect place where the epistle turns to remind us of what we've already learned from Jude. He does it in a little bit different way, but the emphasis in this passage, verses 17, 18, and 19, is the importance of remembering. Last week, I was not in this country. I was in a country called Mexico. You may have heard of it. It's like California. In fact, California used to be Mexico until we stole it. So it's ours now, though. So I was in Mexico, and it was my, I've been to Mexico 20 plus times. I've been to Mexico City. This was my fifth trip to Mexico City. It's really an interesting place. One of my favorite cities in the world, having traveled to many large international destinations, Mexico City is one of my favorites because it fascinates me. It's a place that has an interesting mixture of cultures. Its history is of great interest to me. I studied Latin American history and revolution in college. I think I was wanting to be Che Guevara or something. So I've moved on from that, thankfully. But I know some of Mexico's history, and I've been a number of times, and it really is an international city, a significant city, one that I'm familiar with. My Spanish, I don't speak wonderful Spanish. Yo hablo poquito español, as they say down south, y mi español es chafa. So people who speak Spanish laughed at that joke because chafa is a word that means junkie. And sort of. So I always like to go and practice Spanish, and I was invited by a pastor friend of mine whose son, Isaias, is in our ministry, and his wife went with me, and we did a little youth conference down there. It's a city that has changed tremendously. 20 years ago was the first time I went. I was in high school, and I went to Mexico City. Merrily was with me. There was a whole group of us. It wasn't inappropriate. And filtering, done. And it's like buffering on the internet. I do that too. It's been a while. Give me grace. So Marilee and I were there in Mexico City. It's a completely different place than it was 20 years ago. 20 years ago, there was 2 million slug bug taxis spewing out black smoke out of the back, and it was way more seedy and dirty and scary than it is today. It is a culture that has made tremendous social progress, and it has done that under the auspices of an extremely liberal and progressive government. It is a government that has a tendency towards socialism, if not communism, in its history, and has moved its policies that direction very strongly. The things that our country is contending with now, gay marriage, was an issue 10 years ago in Mexico City. It's been legal a long time. Euthanasia as well. It's a very progressive, it reminds me of a European city. So I was there to do a youth conference to talk about purity. It's a place where homosexuality is rampant, on display. The elderly people have some connection to the Catholic Church. The young people are largely atheistic, largely commercial, secular, hedonistic kind of people. You see same-gender couples kissing all over the streets in Mexico City. It's not uncommon. And so the church wanted to equip their young people by talking about sexuality from the Bible in spite of what the culture was like all around them. And it was my joy to do that. I went there. I stayed at somebody's house on a street called Varsovia. That's important for the story. Varsovia. And the first day, we got in at night, got up the first day, and I know something about Mexico, having visited and being a new Mexican. It's like regular Mexico, but cleaner. So I knew that no one would be awake in the house I was staying at until at least 11:30, because it's Mexico. And so I got up in the morning. If I sleep past, 7:30 at the latest, I will get bed sores. So I got to get up. I gotta move around. I gotta do stuff. And so I went for a run. That's right, a run. I know. And I'm glad that you don't see me run, because it's not pretty. And I'm not a great runner. It's more of a combo run walk. And But in my pursuit of physical fitness and just something to do, I went for a run along the beautiful Paseo Reforma in Mexico City, really beautiful street fountains and statues and stuff like that. And I went for a run, and I'd stayed at this house before a few years back, and I felt really confident in Mexico. If I'm hurt, I can say, you know, llame al médico or something. You know, I can talk the things that need to be talked. I can't preach in Spanish, but someday. So I felt good, and I go out for the run, and I'm, you know, walking and running, and I may have drank some coffee while I was out, and it's that kind of run. And what? So I run along to kind of head back. It's getting later. I've been gone a couple hours, more coffee than running. And I run back, and I can't remember Varsovia, the name of the street, to save my life. Literally. I'm what they call perdido, lost. And I can't remember Varsovia. I think vegetariano. I think, most dominantly, I think Valparaiso, which is a, you know, basketball powerhouse here at some times. I cannot remember the name of the street. I'm thinking because I would ask someone, like, where is the street Varsovia? I can do that if I knew the word Varsovia. So I could go up to someone and say, where's the street, Vaca? Vaso? Vivir? Vacciones? I couldn't remember the word Varsovia. I get it now. I wandered for over an hour, and I couldn't find it. I was gone a total of about 3 hours. They almost called the police. I'm easy to find in Mexico. And I finally come upon the street. It didn't have the proper sign on it. I finally come to a realization Varsovia was the street I was looking for, not vegetariano. So all that to say, that's kind of typical of my existence on the planet. I'm an incredibly forgetful person. And if you know me, and God's grace has been extended to some of you in a very special way, like Marilee. She's experienced this in powerful and profound ways. I can forget almost anything. I have tremendous powers of forgetfulness. I do. Don't I? What's your name? You know what I'm talking about. But, you know, I've never tried medicating with Ginkgo Balboa or whatever it's called, because I don't remember its name either. But I think we all have a tendency towards forgetfulness, right? I mean, sometimes it doesn't result in our, you know, wandering the streets of, you know, a city of 30 million people for 3 hours. But other times, you know, it costs us when we forget something important. We don't show up, or when we neglect to take care of something that was needful. It's why we have phones that we carry around with reminders on them now, and they buzz at us, so we don't even have to use our brains. We don't have to remember words and facts because we can just Google them in our pocket. But there are, and our phone in our pocket, you know what I mean? They don't have Google Pocket yet. That's coming. But it's a reminder of the significance, of the great importance of remembering. And that's exactly what verse 17 and 18 calls us to do. In this passage, it is a reminder. It is a word of remembrance. The intention, though written not for Crossroads' five-week break, but the intention of this sermon is to bring back to mind this most essential teaching that Jude penned this book originally to communicate. He wants us to remember something. And in and of itself, this one-point sermon that we can call Remember is a reminder that this letter wasn't written to false teachers. Now, the great majority of its content describes false teachers, but I showed you his use of dear friends. You hear his compelling word to keep yourselves in the love of God. That's not something you say to false teachers. These false teachers had already left the church after creeping in and drug others out. His predominant concern in writing this letter was not that Benny Hinn would be able to read the book of Jude and say, oh, my bad. I'll give the Learjet back. It's cool. His predominant concern was that genuine believers, actual church members, would hear the description of false teachers and not be beguiled, not be led astray, not be duped or tricked or fooled. And so this letter and this reminder specifically is for Jude's dear friends. He writes as a pastor, as a critic of these false teachers, of these apostates, not for the sake of the apostates, not at all. He writes for the sake of you, and he wants you to remember. And simply, what are you to remember? Well, that's what we look at this morning. So look with me at verse 17 and see what is so critical that you as a Christian, for the sake of the verses next week, your spiritual growth, for the sake of your work as a rescuer and an evangelist in those verses as well, rescuing those who are closer to these things. But first and foremost, this is what you need to know. This is what you need to call to mind. This is what you need to remember. He says, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. He is borrowing authority. And it is an authority that he himself does not have. You remember in our earliest weeks, we saw that Jude is not himself an apostle. So he uses the writing, teaching, preaching of the apostles to give authority to his message. Remember, one of the marks of a false teacher, according to verse 8, was that these men reject authority. They claimed it for themselves and claimed often a secret knowledge, a special relationship with God, a secret teaching that these Christians should come and be a part of, something that the apostles don't know, a super knowledge, a super apostleship even. Well, Jude tells them that his authority is on the very apostles themselves. This would refer to those men most well known to the Christians in the early church. These were the men who had the reputation as those who had been authenticated and commissioned by Jesus himself, most prominently men like Paul and men like Peter and men like John. Jude himself, as the half-brother of the Lord, does not use his physical genealogy and his relationship to Jesus as a member of his own household growing up as meaning anything, because Jude understands that all true authority ought to be found in spiritual authority. The only reason that the government has authority over you ultimately is because it's given to them by who? Not a democratically elected populace. Ultimately, it's given to them by God. And so all authority, even the most natural kind of authority, at its very basis finds its establishment in the plan and procedure and authority given by God himself. And that's why this spiritual authority he appeals to isn't left with just the apostles. It's said to be the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. The prophecy that they foretold about these false teachers was a prophecy given to them by Christ himself. He is the true source of authority. This is a helpful reminder to all spiritual leaders. Your authority as a spiritual leader, and you will all have positions, many of you will have positions of spiritual leadership someday. Some of you aspire to be elders in the church, lay elders. Some of you aspire to be preachers someday and are going to seminary. Some of you aspire to be a good, God-honoring father in your family, and you will have a certain kind of authority. Ladies as well, you will be given responsibility. Some of the greatest and most profound responsibility in this world is a mother's authority over her children. And authority is a dangerous thing when you think about it wrongly. And there's probably no more guilty group than spiritual leaders who have misused authority, both in the Bible's record and in church history. One pastor says authority is like soap. The more you use it, the less you have. And I think that's true. A warning to spiritual leaders is to not use your authority as authority. But like Jude, in humility, appeal to an authority greater than yourself. I don't know if you've ever been in my office, because I can't remember anyone, but I'm kidding, that's a joke. Isn't it, Matt? It's always a safe one, Matt. So, just kidding. I don't know if you've ever been in my office, but sometimes people will come in my office, a couple, and they will ask me a question, and they'll say, you know, should we get married? And, you know, I'm big on you getting married. I've talked about it some. You ought to. Yeah, get married. You guys, generally, I'm the sower of the seed. Sometimes it falls on rocky soil, Mark Zakevich. Other times it... Mark, come to the Dodger game. Sometimes it falls on fertile soil, you know, others. So I'll say Chris G. So all that, you know, I'm pro-marriage, but I don't know if you know this about me. I will not tell you it is God's will for you to marry that particular girl. I could tell you. I could guess. I could. But I honestly don't know. I mean, I could help you, I could pray with you, I could tell you what the Bible says, but I promise your name's not in there, especially if your name's Tranway. It's not in here. I could tell you, hey, bub, are you ready to get married? Do you have a job? And I would have lots of biblical evidence on my side. I'd have 1 Thessalonians. I'd have the book of Proverbs. Lots and lots that I could tell you about the importance of providing for that young girl sitting next to you. I could talk about purity. I could. I could tell you that the Bible is absolutely clear that she is not your wife until she is your wife, and you ought to honor her and not be involved with her in any physical way. I would tell you that with all kinds of authority, not because I read a book called Boundaries or because I kissed dating goodbye and courtship, I held hands hello or asked courtship's dad for... Or however you do that, I don't know what it is. I mean, honestly, all that stuff is so secondary to these primary issues. And when you make whatever particular manner of dating and advice that make those things primary and take the scriptures as on the same level, you've made a big mistake. All that to say, I don't know. We can use good biblical wisdom to work it out, but ultimately, I'm not going to leave that up to me. And if you're a spiritual leader, particularly in this ministry, you will have an opportunity to influence people. And if you are quick to tell your opinion, you have a lot in common with the description of these false prophets in the book of Jude. Saying something is the Lord's will when the Lord has not said is a very dangerous thing. I don't mean to be unhelpful. I just want to be honest. I want to be biblical. And when I tell you what to do, if I ever tell you what to do, I hope that I'm telling you something that I can show you clearly printed in God's revelation. Otherwise, it's presumptive. And that authority, when it's human authority, only goes so far. Look, I can give you advice. There's some areas you don't want my advice. Hairstyles. por ejemplo, and lots of other areas. But ultimately, I want to make sure as a spiritual leader that I can say, the Bible says, and then open my Bible and show you what it says so that you can see I'm not speaking on my own authority here. You shouldn't marry that girl. There could be 10 reasons why you ought not to marry that girl. Good, sound reasons. But you're not going to get the ultimate answer from me because you're accountable to God. I will tell you about purity. I will tell you about what the Bible teaches about marriage. I will tell you what the Bible teaches about working and providing and principles of wisdom. But those things are primary. Everything else, there has to be room for the Spirit of God to work in a person and for that person to be able to, with their own soul and before God, make some decisions for themselves. And that's hard when you're a parent. I know that working with parents for so long. Parents love to rescue their kids from stupid decisions. And there's a time and place for that. Owen Duke will stick his finger in every single electrical thing on the planet. And I would be a bad dad if I said, "You'll learn, boy." But a time comes as your children grow older when you let them fall, or they'll never learn to walk. You let them experience the taste of bad choices. And I think some of you have very wise parents who have allowed you to do just that. And it's hard for parents to do that. Our instinct is to rescue you and coddle you and give you a bottle. It is. But a wise parent gives their child freedom to make a choice and to experience the consequences of that choice. That is a wise use of authority. I'm not saying that we are to allow and overlook clear and obvious sin. I am saying we need to make a distinction between true biblical authority, the same kind of authority that Jude is employing and reminding these people to use, and our own opinions and preferences and desires and wishes and wants. That was free. Back to Jude. After this appeal to authority in verse 17, the reminder becomes very clear. It becomes clear because he says, "They said to you," and then quotes a prophecy that is either a compilation of the letter itself or borrowed from 2 Peter chapter 3, I lean towards that one, or a compilation of apostolic teaching about false prophets from Moses to Jesus to the apostles in the book of Acts and beyond. It's a warning in like kind with Acts chapter 20. It's a warning in like spirit with Jesus's condemnation of the Pharisees. But it's very clear, very succinct. It says, in the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. What a statement. What a statement. This church has been decimated in many ways by these godless men. Like a city attacked by terrorists that are unidentifiable from the rest of the population. This church has been almost undone by men who snuck in, became a part of them. Lives were intertwined deeply with all these other Christians, as it always is in a church, and then their true motives were exposed. This place has been beat up bad by false teachers. And Jude wants them to know that though this is devastating personally, that this is very difficult to experience, though this is a terrible surprise to them, God is still on his throne. God is not perplexed by the existence of these false teachers. God is not shocked by their apostasy. In fact, from the beginning, he promised that this is exactly what would happen. There would be a war against the truth. And in that war, many enemies would arise from within the body of believers. It's how it was in Israel, and it's how it always has been and will be in the church until the final day. And so he says, in the last times, a period of time marking from the beginning of Christ, a phrase used repeatedly in the New Testament, from Christ's coming until his final culmination, a period that would include the book of Acts and today as well. We are in, biblically defined, the last times. He said there will be scoffers that follow their own ungodly desires. A scoffer or a mocker is one who despises morality and despises genuine religion. It is someone who is arrogant. It is these godless libertines who have been identified in this letter already. And their methodology is an amazing one. It's so effective, not because of its logical continuity, not because of their great oratory skills, but because they make fun. They sneer. They mock. They're arrogant. They insult, and that's how they make progress. That's why so many false teachers are so obviously arrogant, so far out of bounds, so beyond an answer. And that's why so many people who are drawn into false teaching, it isn't because they are low, it's because they are very high as well. The pride of being part of that special group, that unique little teaching, that special accent that cult on campus has. Oh, well, we got something that nobody else has. If you go to a church that has something nobody else has, run away. This is a long line of Christianity we're in here, friends. This is a stream that is long and wide and deep. This isn't new. This isn't novel. And if it is, you could be in a really scary place. They have godless desires or ungodly desires. You see, in false teachers, there's no true holiness. There may be piety. There may be superficial holiness. I mean, the prominent example in my mind of that is Mormonism. I mean, Mormonism, the reason so many of us growing up Christian found camaraderie with different Mormons in the public school is because they were the only ones that weren't obviously and apparently as foul as humanly possible, right? I mean, you probably had a Mormon friend or two if you grew up Christian because they had something in common with you. But ultimately, that was piety, not holiness. Ultimately, there's a big difference between a genuine regard for the holiness of God, a motivation for the holiness of God, and what we see in these false teachers and what we see in false religion. True religion and right conduct go together. It can't just be right conduct, and it can't just be true religion. There is no true holiness. There is no true godly desire apart from this high value of honoring God. And that's why these men are identified as being full of godless desires. Verse 19, he adds to that apostolic prophecy by summing up what he's taught us already about these false teachers. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts, and do not have the Spirit. The call to remember concludes with three attributes of these false teachers that he quickly just lists. First, that they're divisive. These worldly people cause divisions. If you know anything about the New Testament, if you've read any letter in the New Testament, you know that there is a predominant concern for unity in the church. Not an ecumenical, hand-holding, forget-about-truth kind of unity that's popular in our world, but a unity based on a commonality of belief and a commonality of the Spirit. These men could care less about that. They are divisive. It's a word used in ancient Greek literature by Aristotle and his crowd for the classification of animals. You know, with the classification of animals, you're trying to make a difference between the black-white-black-white zebra and the white-black-white-black zebra. And you're classifying them all, right? Bio major, thumb up. Thank you. It's not just them. I'm just saying, I know there's a bio major over there. So they classify stuff. They want to divide it. They want to make a difference between two like or similar things in order to give precision. That's how the animal classification system began, even in this ancient context. It's the same word he uses. He wants to divide people. He's not happy with any semblance of Christian unity. The false teacher wants to cause divisions. That is their desire. The unity and faith and conduct that Paul called for to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4 has no place in false teaching. He wants exclusive rights to these people. He wants them, and he wants them torn away from those who disagree with him. They cause divisions. It's why he says these are in verse 8, 10, 12, and 16, trying to identify these false teachers. These are those who cause divisions. Not only that, they're worldly people or natural people. Well, what is that about? Well, James helps us understand that the word natural, though we like that word because we like our apples to be organic and natural. You can spray all kinds of Raid on mine. I don't care. I don't want bugs on my apple. You can have bugs on your apple. We love the word natural. It's natural. Koshi. Or whatever. Ultimately, biblically, natural's not good. Theologically, natural is bad. The natural man's desires are desires of the flesh. The natural man's commonalities are the things of this world. The natural man does not ultimately have the Spirit. And so his ultimate and final condemnation, the accent mark on this whole letter thus far, is in verse 19. They follow mere natural instincts like the brute beasts he compared them to not two paragraphs ago. But ultimately, the exclamation point is they do not have the Spirit. What makes false teachers so dangerous is that they're not saved. What makes divisive, unspiritual, carnal people so dangerous to this church today is that they do not know God. What's so dangerous about apostates is that they don't know Christ savingly. What's so dangerous about false teachers is they are not regenerate. What's so dangerous about those who follow after false teaching and leave behind the faith is that they don't have the Holy Spirit. The only difference between you and every lost person in this world is the Spirit. That's the difference. Any change that's been wrought in you, any desire that's in you for good and for the things of God, all of those things ultimately are credited to the work of the Holy Spirit. What makes a Christian is the Spirit. It's why Paul told the Corinthians the letter kills. But the Spirit gives life. It's why James said in James 1:18 that we've been born from above, born by the Word, born by the Spirit. The Spirit is what marks us, and the lack of the Spirit is what marks those whose spirituality is fake, whose sensuality is obvious, and whose devotion to themselves is primary. These false teachers are devoid of the Spirit. So, Christian, how are you going to respond? Well, that's exactly what he tells us in the next verse, and we'll look at it next week. Father, thank you for this reminder. This helpful reminder about the nature of true spirituality. about the true danger of mockers in these last times who live according to the dictates of their own godless desires. Father, may we hear those warnings and be reminded of the dangerous nature of divisiveness, about the carnal draw of worldliness. And ultimately, may we be grateful that you have, in your generous love for us, in the amazing, miraculous power of the gospel, have given us your Spirit and made us partakers of him. So, Father, we thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit, that third member of the Trinity, God of very God, who regenerated our hearts, who worked in us to change us, to transform us, who continues to sanctify us through this life, who teaches us your word, and who ultimately seals us for our final deliverance. And so, Father, I thank you for your Spirit. In the name of your Son, O Holy Father, amen.